wish to speak to you under the caption this morning, Remember Not to Forget. Let's pray in the presence of an awesome God. Loving Father, the time is yours to speak to your people, and I pray you may do so in a mighty way today, in Jesus' name. If God is worthy to be praised, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Indeed, He is worthy to be praised. The more things remain the same. The cities which are nestled in the bosom of the 21st century bear great similarities to the city of Ephesus. Though our cities in which we use Samsung Galaxies, iPhones and iPods, use Facebook, may I have a witness? Twitter and Instagram, we use advanced mode of transportation, are far removed from this biblical city of Ephesus, yet there are many similarities between the two. Our cities and the city of Ephesus. This was a city which steeped, saturated, and covered in idolatry. Two temples were dedicated to emperor worship. This pagan city was the home for the many-breasted goddess of fertility called Artemis or Diana. The inner shrine of this splendidly beautiful temple, which was dedicated to this pagan god, became the haven for criminals. William Barclay said, quote, "The temple possessed the right of asylum. If any man committed a crime, if he could reach the precincts of the temple before he was arrested, he would be safe. Thus, the temple housed the choicest collection of criminals in the ancient world." He continues by stating, into Ephesus were poured a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from the law, escapers and avoiders of justice, and into Ephesus there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people. For in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. Barclay hit the nail right on its head when he said that Ephesus was notoriously bad, and the people were regarded as fickle, superstitious, and immoral. For this reason, the philosopher who was living in the city did not laugh or smile, because he lived amidst terrible uncleanness of the inhabitants of Ephesus. Thus, he said, they were all fitted only to be drowned. End quote. Such was the state of affairs of Ephesus. The more things change, the more they remain the same. God always have a plan of mercy for wicked cities. And the plan of mercy was the church of Ephesus, which was founded by Aquila and Priscilla. Located in this mess, was a church with a message of grace and mercy. The church was to be the beacon of salvation on the hill of hope. But there is a tension in the text. There is an irony in the text. God had a problem with the darkened inhabitants and polluted inhabitants of Ephesus. But he also had a major problem with the light of the world. God had a major problem with the church of Ephesus. It was strategically located to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the world. But God had a divine dilemma. What does God do when the church, which ought to be the light of the world, fails to shine? Or failed in this regard to shine? What will God do? The content of the letter which was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor reveal the tension or irony in our text. Though the Apostle John was banished on the Isle of Patmos, praise God, he was not barred from the presence of the resurrected Jesus. So after the reassuring words in Revelation 1:18, it said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." After the reassuring words came the directive to write. "Write these things," verse 19, "write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write these things." And so he did obey. He wrote. And then he sent this letter to the seven churches, beginning with the church of Ephesus. So this letter was a cyclical letter. Begin with the church of Ephesus. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things said he that what? Holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Though Revelation as a book is what we call an apocalyptic book, this aspect of Revelation is a letter. And so the letter was sent to the angel or the messenger of the church or the leader of the church with this message. The leader and the congregation must be reminded that Jesus is in complete control of the church. The church is in the hands of the resurrected Jesus. He said, for us to understand something here, you may ask, what are the seven stars? Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, line on line, precept on precepts. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so God wanted the children back then in ancient Ephesus to know that the church is in the hands of God. Right here in the address of the letter, there is a message for those who reside in the bosom of the 21st century. The message is, God's church is in the hands of Almighty God. I'm so happy to let you know this morning that God's church is not in the hands of the General Conference, or the one located at 74 Constant Spring Road. Oh no, the church is not in the able leadership of Andrews SDA Church. Oh no, the church is in the hands of Almighty God. And if this is true, then I will not go anywhere. Hear what the text says. He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. According to the Greek, holding is not like this, but it's a firm grasp. It's a tight hold. He holdeth the seven churches in his right hand, which symbolized power in the New and Old Testament. I'm happy to let you know, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, despite what is happening in God's church, then I won't leave God's church, because the good news is the church is in the hands of a loving God. I know hypocrites are around. I know backbiters are around. I know ungodly leaders are around. But I won't leave the ship. I won't leave, because last time I checked, Jesus was sleeping on the ship. While he was still asleep, he was sleeping in the position where the captain should be sailing. So even it may seem as if Jesus is asleep, I want to let you know, he's still at the place where the captain should be. God is in his church. And I encourage you, new members, I encourage you, young ones, when you should have come on difficulties, you will be tempted to leave the living church of the living God. But don't you dare leave this place, because God still has the church in the palm of his hands. The first lesson, even in the address, is that God has complete control of the church. After the address is the revelation of the tension-filled content from the exalted Christ who walks in his church. In the sanctuary service, the first thing that the priest would do on a daily basis was to light and trim the seven lampstands. In the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary, similarly, the first thing that our high priest did, having gone to heaven, being installed as high priest of the universe, our first thing our new high priest did was to trim the lamps, was to fix his churches. Isn't that good news? And so verses 2 to 3 reveal the appraisal or the commendation to a church that was doctrinally pure. Ranko Stefanovic in his commentary said, quote, Jesus' appraisal of the church of Ephesus is very positive. The church is praised for great qualities, exhausting hard work and patience. The members there have not grown weary, Elder Glodden. They bear up under all kinds of pressure for Christ's sake. The church was doctrinally sound. It does not tolerate evil men, and tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. End quote. I know. I can read your minds. I know what you're thinking. You are saying, I preacher, you have said there's a tension in the text, but there is no tension really, for this church is a good church. The members are hard working, and perhaps as you survey the landscape of your church or our churches, perhaps you are saying, we wish we had more dedicated, devoted servants of God. So I know what you're thinking. There is no tension. Everything is really going well. The members were hard working after all, and on fire for Jesus Christ. Where is the tension. Verse 4. Verse 4 said, nevertheless. Nevertheless is the verse which this word becomes to us a window into the tension. The word nevertheless is a conjunction. It connects the commendation to the rebuke with the emphasis on the rebuke. So God, watch this carefully, God praised the church. Jesus, who walked in the midst of the church, praised the church for its hard working, being hard working, energetic, and doctrinally pure. Commendations, approval. And maybe today God is commending someone who he sees you work very hard to the point of exhaustion for his church. He sees someone this morning who is hard working and is energetic. God sees it. I'm so happy to know that God sees even when men do not see. God sees. But the conjunction connects this commendation to the rebuke with emphasis on the rebuke. The gravity of verse 4 is that the hard working members have left Jesus behind. There it is in your text. It said that the church have left Jesus behind. The hard working members have left Jesus behind Elder Gray. The doctrinally pure church has divorced Jesus. The doctrinally pure church has divorced Jesus. The church that ensured that they had all their liturgical order was right, that church was a Christless church. This is what the Greek word left means. They left him behind. And this is where we find the tension. Thus, the church was energetic, but Christless. The members were energetic, hard-working, but Christless. The tension is that the church was doing well, doing good works, but yet ungodly. The church was doing good works, yet ungodly. For this reason, Ephesus was not better than the darkened inhabitants of Ephesus. For they were to be a light, even though they were doing good works, because they left Jesus behind. From another perspective, darkness covered the church. And that's why Jesus wanted to trim the lamps. Can I preach to you in a little while? I have just located somebody's life story. You are energetic, hard-working child of God. You are doctrinally pure, and you ensure that your church is too. You are living on the avenue of commendation. Everybody knows that you are all that plus a bag of chips. Everybody knows that you are an expert in that regard. Everybody knows you are hard-working. You have pure doctrine. Yet there is a tension in your experience. This morning, you are seated in the presence of a living God. And God knows that the tension is you love the work of the church, but God sees that you are lifeless, listless, and loveless. Thus, we will, like the church, we will lose our identity and our mission. This is when the church has failed to be a light to the world. And this is when we will also fail to be light to the darkened cities of Kingston, when we only emphasize and preserve good doctrines without having Jesus in our hearts. The shocking news is that some right now in this church have divorced Jesus and left him behind. Mary and Joseph were devoted. They went to the feasts every single year. They watched the Passover. According to Jewish traditions, women were not mandated to have gone to the feasts for 8 days. Mary did so, but the text tells, Luke chapter 2 tells us, after this feast, Jesus was left behind. After such a solemn feast, Jesus was left behind. What a thing to have Jesus behind. So the question which begs for an answer this morning: is Jesus in your company? Is Jesus in your heart? Who are you more devoted to? Doctrines or Jesus? The church or Jesus? Please remember that if you bestow all your goods to feed the poor, and though you have give your body to be burned and have not charity, you are nothing. Church, though we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though you have all faith to move mountains but have not charity, you are absolutely nothing. And we only have charity when Jesus lives in our hearts. In other words, our energetic service for Christ, our persecution on his behalf, for his namesake, amounts to nothing when Jesus is not living in your heart. Good works without Jesus is legalism with a big L. For this reason, the tension continues in our lives. Ranko, as we run to a close, Ranko said, religion in the church of Ephesus became legalistic and loveless. The vertical relationship with God normally defines the horizontal relationship with human beings. End quote. Members without the balance of sound doctrine and loving heart tended to be very severe, critical, and fault-finding. This is the reason why love is a rare jewel in some of our churches, because we don't have Jesus in our hearts. We focus on doctrine, we focus on everything else, and don't recognize that there ought to be a balance between obedience and between love. But the solution, that was the problem. But let's celebrate the solution. The solution to a hard-working but backslidden church from ardent love is verse 5. It says, remember not to forget. Remember not to forget Jesus. The Greek says, keep remembering and repent. Remembering is more than recollection. It is keeping in mind. And so John said that, church, you are not shining as you should. You are not loving as you should. But Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stood with the solution. He said, if you should remain as a light in the world, you have to keep me in your mind. Do I have a witness of somebody who's saying that, Jesus, I want you to be in my mind? Do I have a witness of someone who is saying this morning, I want Jesus in my waking moments? I want Jesus in my waiting moments. I want Jesus in my sleeping moments. Do I have a witness of someone who is saying, Jesus 4 a.m., Jesus 4 p.m., I want Jesus to walk with me, because if Jesus is in my mind, that's when I will start to love my neighbors. If Jesus is in my mind, that's when I will have the balance between doctrine and love. If Jesus is in my mind, then he is always there with me. Let me tell you how Jesus is kept afresh in my mind. This is my testimony, Pastor Brown. This is how Jesus is kept in my mind. When I am hungry, he feeds me. When I was lost, he finds me. When I was blind, he leads me. When I was broke, he finances me. When I am discouraged, he encourages me. When I have sinned, Jesus, Jesus forgives me. I will remember not to forget my Jesus. And finally, there is something you can't afford to forget. Remember not to forget Calvary. Because if Calvary is in the forefront of your mind, then how can you forget your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Every morning I go to Calvary for a fresh supply. Every morning I go there for a fresh supply. Can I tell you about Calvary? Because Calvary is the place where God died on the cross for human sin. Calvary is the place where I see a blood running from his hands. Calvary is the place where I see blood oozing from his feet. Calvary is the place where I see God dying for our sins. And that is why by now you know my style. I like the songwriter who have intoned, there is a fountain that's filled with blood, and it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And if sinners, I said, if sinners plunge beneath that flood, they will lose all their guilty stains. I will not forget Calvary. Because of Calvary, I am saved and sanctified. Because of Calvary, the devil can't take control of my life. Because of Calvary, I will love. Because of Calvary, I will eat from the tree of life. And that's where I end. For the text says, if you are faithful, you will eat from the tree of life. Isn't it good to know that we may have sinned, our lights may have gone dull and dim, but praise be to God, the assurance is, if you are faithful, you will eat from the tree of life. We will live forever. No more sighing or crying, no more arthritis, no more lupus, no more cataract, no more glaucoma, but we will eat from the throne of God. God is worthy. God is to be praised. Let me hear the church say amen. Remember not to forget Jesus. For 2015, remember not to forget Jesus. You should work hard for the cause of God. You should be energetic, but remember not
to forget Jesus. God bless you.